Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is one of the I am statements that come from the Gospel of John, which we have said is certainly unique in the story of the life of Jesus. Different, of course, from the synoptics. But here, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the word light, of course, is figurative of understanding. Light gives illumination, enabling a person to be able to see more clearly. And of those of us who get older, we understand the need for more light so that we're able to see. I think this is a part of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When the keepers of the windows grow dim, we need eyeglasses, so we need more light so we can see. And so when the Bible says Jesus speaking here, he is the light of the world, he shines so that those who are lost in the darkness of sin might be able to see God in all of his glory and come to the true light. Now, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 basically tell us, John writes, in him, in Jesus, was life, the word, and the life was the light of men. And notice verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The word life is also a key word, I think, to understanding the purpose of the reason why John wrote. Not only by Jesus Christ was physical life created because he is the creator. John said that in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So God the Father was there. The Word was there. The Holy Spirit was there. So we're talking about God, the divine nature, if you will, or the Godhead, which is a reference to how things begin in the very beginning. And so what we understand as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we progress together to verse 13. We're learning more and more about Jesus in this study on Sunday evenings. And so that's what my aim is, to fulfill, help us to understand why John wrote, that you might believe, and believing, of course, we might have life. And the kind of life we're talking about is spiritual life, is what we're interested in, because we already have life. And so Jesus says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so I want to continue our study in the book of John this evening, beginning at verse 14, and let's see how far we can go together. John chapter 14. And so the connection here, first of all, is to the eternal word, verses 1 through 5. And then, of course, John was the true light, of course, the witness that would be the one that would shine the light on Jesus, who was, in fact, the true life. And so verses 6 through 13, John says, there was a man by the name of John. He wasn't the light, but John was the one who came to prepare the way for the light. And so the Bible goes on to tell us in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. So verse 14 is a reference to what we've just read over there up in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the word. The word, of course, comes from the Greek word logos. God uses words to communicate to us. And so in John in chapter 1 at verse 14, the Bible says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God would come in the flesh and dwell among man is probably one of the greatest claims of all the Bible. And yet this truth has been a stumbling block of a lot of people. They probably can't understand incarnation. It's just a big word that helps us to see what the Bible is telling us, that God became man. God took on human flesh. And to the carnal mind, that's difficult to, first of all, believe, but that's the true story of what God, who became man, the Bible says, the Word became flesh. And the Bible says, he dwelt among us. And so that's talking about not only the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's also talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus existed. We know from the Philippian letter, Paul writes that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he became a man. Well, why did he become a man? So he could be a servant. Now, Jesus himself would say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he was not in the form of angelhood. Of course, the Hebrew writer made that clear in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, because Jesus himself was made a little lower than the angels when he came in the form of manhood. And so the Bible tells us that when we die, we're going to be like angels. But Jesus didn't come like an angel. He came a little lower than the angels. He became a human. And oftentimes, Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man. And so the Bible says the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us. And so many human witnesses beheld his glory firsthand as they observed the fleshly life and the personal ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I remember what Peter wrote in his second epistle. Peter says, we were witnesses. We saw him on that holy mount. Now he's talking about Matthew chapter 17. He's talking about the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus was up there in all of his glory. Moses was there. Elijah was there. Remember? And the Bible says he appeared to be so white that a fuller's, like, the laundry could not make it any whiter. But the fact of the matter is, when I go back and I look in my Bible, especially back over in the book of Exodus in chapter 33 at verse 20, the Bible says, no man can see God and live. Now think about that. Now this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses struggle with, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And people will reason, these people will reason, okay, people saw Jesus. So they come up with the conclusion, if people saw Jesus and he claimed to be God, then obviously he wasn't God, because no man has seen God and can live. Well, they don't understand. They saw the manifestation in the human form of Jesus. I mean, the unveiled essence of God has never been seen by mortal eyes. And I think we can understand that, because the Bible tells me God is invisible. The Bible tells me God is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. Now, we cannot see God with our physical eyes. We're physical beings, but we're also spiritual beings. But we cannot see God even when he was upon the first. They saw the humanity of God. Yes, that was God in the flesh. But they saw a physical manifestation, but not God in all of his glory. I remember in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, remember when Isaiah was allowed to be able to see the vision? And I remember in the Revelation when John was allowed to see God upon his throne. And I got to tell you what, folks, that's impressive. And I think just those two appearances where God would manifest himself in such a way that human eyes could at least behold some of the glory of God. And so the Bible says the Word become flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, of the Father, I think that's a reference to what was said in verse 13. This is talking about the virgin birth. This is talking about Jesus, the begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God. And of course, he is the second person in the Godhead. And so, look at verse 15. The Word become flesh, and John bore witness of him. The Word. And John cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John the Baptist testified of Jesus. Skip over, if you will, John chapter 1, and look at verse 34. The Bible says, this is John speaking. John says, and I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to look at one of the synoptics, at least, obviously. And we'll look at Matthew's account. But we'll look at one of the synoptics where John the Baptist, in fact, he knew at least that Jesus was his cousin, because Elizabeth, remember, she was pregnant with John. So John was born before Jesus took on human flesh, but he was before him. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. A lot of people don't understand because they think Jesus is just this baby in a manger. They don't understand he existed before anything was created. And that's the way Hollywood treats him. Some people, the only time they think about Jesus is around Christmas time. And then sometimes the only time people may think about Jesus is what they call Easter, with this mangled body upon the cross. But I got to tell you what, in the Revelation, do you know what we see? Even though Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's been raised again, and he's exalted to the right hand of God, John declares him to be the sovereign ruler. And he is. And he's on the throne at God's right hand. Look at John chapter 5. In the throne scene in chapter 4, you've got the Father. In the throne scene in chapter 5, you've got the Son. And he's no longer this baby in a manger. And he's not this mangled body upon the cross. But he is both Lord and Christ. And he rules in the affairs of men because God gave him authority over all flesh. But John says, John writes of John the Baptist, the one he said there was this man named John. He wasn't the light. Chapter 1, verse 6. But John bore witness. That's John the Baptist. He bore witness of Jesus. And he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." I've looked at several translations, and most translations word this the very same way. Well, what does it mean? First of all, "and all of his fullness we have all received." And there's a comma there. And of conjunction, "and grace for grace." Well, first of all, what have we all received? What has God made available to all of us? Well, look at 2 Peter in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Peter says, "It come to the knowledge of him whereby he has given us," he's made it possible we can be partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that's in this world through love. He's made that available to all of us. It comes through knowledge. But then grace for grace. Grace upon grace, if you will. It's described as grace upon grace. And when I think about that, I think about Ephesians 1:3, where the Bible says all spiritual blessings are upon Christ. We think of grace as unmerited favor. But we've got grace upon grace and more mercy. In this relationship that God has made possible for us in verse 16 of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law of Moses served this purpose well, but it was never intended to be God's revelation for all men of all times. I think we all understand the patriarchal dispensation was only for a certain amount of time. When God spoke directly to man, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And then, of course, after Israel had come out of Egyptian bondage after 400 years, they met God just like God had promised to Moses at that mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And that's where they become a great nation. God gave them his law. And there were the Ten Commandments, but there were over 600 laws, statutes, and commandments that God gave Israel. They lived under a theocracy. But that law God gave to Israel, it wasn't intended for, matter of fact, it wasn't even given to us. It was given to Israel. And of course, the Jews did not understand that, but here is a clear statement. The law was given through Moses for a specific purpose. In the book of Galatians 3:19, the question is raised and even answered. Paul said, "What purpose serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come." Now, you connect that with Genesis 3:15. You connect that with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. You connect that with the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The seed promise. And the seed, of course, is woman, where Jesus Christ was born. And so the Bible says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so, grace, we say unmerited favor, has to do with forgiveness. The Bible tells us, and truth. Well, what is truth? Truth is this eternal purpose of God. It's called the scheme of redemption. It's called this plan that God had in his mind before the foundation of the world. It was called a mystery. But a mystery that was revealed. Because Peter rather writes that the prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets were writing about things that they did not even understand themselves. The truth as it is completely revealed, as we've talked about in our Bible class in the book of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God. What was the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ and him crucified. It pleased God by the message preached. Jesus died. And that message is something that people cannot comprehend. And so Jesus Christ is a fulfillment to that which the law pointed to as a shadow, as a type. And as Paul would say, it has now been revealed. And you can understand it, Paul says, how? When you read. That's the importance of Bible study. And then he says, no one, verse 18, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, in my Bible, I have a marginal reading which says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, and my marginal reading here says, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son. The reference, I think, goes back up to verse 13, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but was born of God. I think that's a reference to the virgin birth. And so here, again, the unveiled essence of God has never been seen by mortal eyes. Nobody has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ, by his life, as it was manifested on this earth, as we are now reading and studying from the pen of John, and as Matthew wrote, and as Mark wrote, and as Luke wrote, we've got those records combined. And even as the apostles preached, they would preach about Jesus, what he said while he was alive. And that's why he had those apostles, so they could be with him. And they can go out and they can tell the whole world about this message. And so, we can go a little bit further, if you will. Look at verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, well, who are you? The Jews, this is probably the priests and Levites from the Sanhedrin Council, they came to investigate John the Baptist, that is, and they ask him, well, who are you? Well, why would they do this? Well, maybe because of what we find in one of the synoptics. Pause here with me. Turn over in your Bible in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew's account here. And I want you to know what Matthew, the tax collector, is writing about John the Baptist in his early ministry. Remember, he was a preparer. Now, in the book of Matthew in chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, if you look at verse 3, you may have a marginal reference to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3. Now, the Jews thought that that was a reference to John the Baptist. But John says, no, that's not me. I'm the one who came to prepare the way for him. Yeah, he was crying out in the wilderness, but he was crying out in the wilderness for one who would come and prepare the way. And so this is what I want us to see. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And here it is. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, well, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so when they heard about all this news that was going out there in the wilderness, is this popular preacher, and people are flocking from everywhere to hear, who are you? And so notice what he said. He confessed. And he didn't deny, but confess. I'm not the Christ. They were looking for the Christ. Now I'm going to get us to skip a little bit further. Same chapter. Go over to John 1:41. And I want you to look at verse 41. Because when Andrew learned who the Messiah was, he found his brother. What a worthy example that is when we get to it. But he first found his own brother, Simon. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, don't you like it when the Bible self-interprets itself? The word Messiah is the Hebrew word. The word Christ is the Greek word. Look in your margin, because I got a marginal reference, and it means the anointed one or the chosen one. In the Old Testament, prophet, priests, and kings were anointed. They were chosen by God. And so that people would know that this was the Lord's anointed one or the Lord's chosen one, oftentimes oil was poured on them so people would know. And so they thought that John the Baptist was the Christ. And John says, "No, I'm not him. I am not him. I'm not the Christ." And so they ask him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, that's a misunderstanding of what the prophet Malachi had said. Malachi had spoke about John the Baptist, about one crying out in the wilderness. They thought that Elijah had been resurrected from the dead. Elijah had been dead a long time. Well, who are you? But now Malachi did say he would come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, if you know who Elijah was against King Ahab and how he stood up, and that's the kind of preaching that John the Baptist did. He didn't mince words. And so he said, "Well, are you the prophet?" Now, I have in my Bible the word prophet capitalized. You might have a reference in your Bible for verse 21 in your margin. You might have several references for verse 21. Now, in my Bible, I've got Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. You might also want to write in your Bibles Acts chapter 3, verse 22. You also might want to write Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Because this is exactly what Peter said with John on Solomon's porch in the book of Acts chapter 3, verse 22. This is also what Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned, before they stoned him, this is exactly in Acts 7, verse 37, what Stephen was referring to, what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. "Lord your God shall raise up unto you a prophet, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And whosoever shall not hear that prophet shall be cut off from amongst his people." Peter said, "Y'all killed Jesus." He was that prophet. And that's what Stephen says. "You killed the prophet. You killed God's final spokesman." And of course, Jesus is prophet, he's priest, and he's all three of these. He's king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And there were Old Testament prophets who wrote about this Messiah, this one that would come. And say, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." And so then they said, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" All these people coming out there and they're trying to figure out why. Why are these people listening to you? Why are these people coming out to you? And this is what he confesses. John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." As the prophet Isaiah said. Now look at verse 23. Do you see a marginal reference there? That's Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 3. And it's been said that Isaiah wrote more about the Messiah than any of the other prophets. And so John says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the light. Make straight the way of the Son of God." As the prophet Isaiah said, he said. And so now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And so they ask him, saying, well, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And I think it's interesting how he answers them, why do you baptize then in verse 25? Well, I think that was a legitimate question. Why are you doing it? You're preaching and you're baptizing people. The Jews did have a traditional baptism rite by which they brought a Gentile proselyte into Judaism. But John was baptizing Jews to bring them to repentance toward God, that their hearts might be prepared to believe in Jesus Christ when he should come after. John's baptism is one of the several baptisms we read about in the Bible. And you know, people argue about baptism because they don't understand it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The Bible speaks about the baptism of Moses. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Jesus talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even John says, one who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. But he's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible talks about several baptisms. But John's baptism, again, was for the remission of sins, yes. But it wasn't consistent with the one baptism that we find in Ephesians chapter 4 was in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, as well as in the name of the Holy Spirit, because that's the baptism, the one baptism that exists today. And so it was for the shedding of Jesus' blood. The baptism that John preached was in preparation for the shedding of Jesus' blood, which would come later. But the blood of Jesus, which would come later, would go back so that people who would come to God would have that remission of sins also. Now, if you've oftentimes heard that, let's look in our Bibles where the Bible actually says that. How the blood of Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, it rolled forward as well as backwards. Look in your Bibles in the Roman letter. Look at Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. And let's get the thought here, because he's going to use a big word called propitiation. And this idea of propitiation helps us to understand how the justice of God was satisfied when Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, God in the flesh, offered himself. And it was a sacrifice, as Isaiah would write in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This would be the acceptable sacrifice. So look at Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 1. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. But there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, Old Testament, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God justifies freely by his grace. That old law, as we know, could not take away sins. Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But they could be atoned for. They could be rolled forward. And that's why the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer blood, not only for himself, but for all the people. But Jesus, he went into the very presence of God one time, which sanctifies us forever. And so back to the text of the book of John in chapter 1. The Bible says, I baptize the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so now those who were sent from the Pharisee to ask him, well, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Well, John plainly tells him that the Christ who was to come is so great that he even was not worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes, his sandals. Now, we're not quite sure where Bethabara is. Many scholars believe it was on the eastern side of the Jordan, which was called the Transjordan. But verse 29. The next day, and you're going to find 4 days here, this day, verse 29, the next day, look at verse 35. Again, the next day, and then look at verse 43, the following day. So we're looking at 4 days that will follow or be inclusive in the rest of this chapter. But the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Look at that statement. John the Baptist saw Jesus. He identified him as the Lamb of God. And I want you to look as he introduced his disciples to Jesus. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, verse 35, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He introduced him. Again. And so as we know from our study of the Old Testament, lambs were offered as sacrifices for sin under the law of Moses. And so Jesus therefore appropriately fits this figuratively description of a sacrifice because he offered himself for the sins of the world. This is what Isaiah mentioned in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, remember? He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And so John knew that his work was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Because the Bible said, this is he, John said, capital H-E, he's talking about the Lord. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, of course, again. Even though John the Baptist was born before Jesus, Jesus, of course, was before him because he is eternal. He existed before he took on human flesh. And so John knew what his purpose was. He knew he was Jesus as cousin with both Mary and Elizabeth being related. But he did not know Jesus in his divine role as a Messiah until the confirmation of Jesus. He said, well, what do you mean? Well, look at what he said. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And then he says in verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I didn't know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen. This is past tense. So let's pause here. Let's go back to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 1, somewhat in the chronological order. Matthew chapter 3, let's drop down, if you will, to about verse 13. We're going to pick up the narrative in the ministry of Jesus as it begins. He was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. In the book of Matthew in chapter 3, drop down about verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Remember, John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness by the Jordan baptizing people. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Let me pause. Now, people who don't want to be baptized are failing to recognize even Jesus was baptized. Well, why was Jesus baptized? Well, look at the text. The text says to fulfill all righteousness. It was the right thing to do. Well, why would it be the right thing to do? He would set the example for us. Remember the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation and all that obey him. So why would people reject baptism if Jesus was baptized? He wasn't baptized for the remission of sins like we are. Because we read over there in the book of Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned, but Jesus didn't. He was tempted in all points, yet like as we are, without sin. Why was he baptized? To fulfill all righteousness is what the text says. And so he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. What's the implication there? It was a burial. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. If you look at another account, you recognize that John baptized near Anon where there was much water. You didn't have a lot of water to bury people. You didn't have a lot of water to baptize somebody. It's a burial, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And so, this is the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John said, "The one who sent me, he told me, the one that you see, the Spirit, this is the one." John says, now I'm telling you, go back to John in chapter 1 and look at that last verse. John says, again, at verse 33, "I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" Now, one other takeaway before we leave, and we'll stop here. Go back to that text. Look very carefully. You see the presence of the Godhead. God the Father, he spoke from heaven. Jesus the Son submitted to baptism, and the Spirit was there for confirmation. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God was giving his seal of approval. John the Baptist was preparing a way as Jesus would begin his ministry, preaching the same thing that John was: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we're learning more and more about Jesus. And that's why a study like this is so valuable. We're just opening up God's word, trying to understand as much as we possibly could. And if you have any questions, by all means, pass them on to me. And I'll try to address them so that we can all benefit from it. But I think this is a worthy study, to study God's word together like we are. I appreciate your ears. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, oh, let me tell you, what awaits you? You can be a son or a daughter of God simply by faith in Jesus Christ, a willing to repent, turn to him, confess him with your mouth, be immersed in water, be buried in water where you contact the blood of Christ, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Now, let me say this. I've known people who might have been afraid of the water. There is such a thing, acrophobia. And I assure you, folks, there is nothing to be afraid of. Being buried in water, nothing to be afraid of. And I understand the fear. People have fears of all kinds of things. But let me tell you what, folks. Think of it this way. Think if you leave this life and you never obey the Lord, where will that leave you? We all do. We need Jesus and his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And the only way we can have access to it is if we are buried with him in baptism. And if you're a child of God, remember, he's not this baby in a manger. He's not this mangled body upon the cross. But he truly is Lord of lords and King of kings, raised from the dead, sitting at God's right hand. And he rules in the affairs of men. And he reigns and he rules in our hearts and our lives. Because we have said too, like he did, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Why don't you come to Jesus while together we stand and sing?